Good evening, everyone. Thank you to Kyle and the team for leading us this evening and this morning and encouraging us in the worship of God. If you have your Bibles, please would you turn with me to Malachi, the prophecy of the oracle of Malachi. We're working our way through this book. We're in our third message on this oracle. We've looked at verse 1 and we've considered the message of Malachi. And then we've worked through chapter 1, verse 2 to 5. Which was the first of the disputations in this book. And this evening we're looking at the second disputation, which is the longest of the six. It goes all the way from chapter 1, verse 6 to chapter 2, verse 9. For this evening, however, we'll be looking at the first part of it. And so we'll look at verse 6 to 14. Before you read, I think we would do well to understand the lay of the land, as it were, in this passage, to see how it fits together, so that we not only read with understanding, but that you see what God is wanting to teach us in this particular passage. There are three high points, three mountain peaks, if you will, in this particular passage. You see them in verse 6. Verse 11 and verse 14b. And these mountain peaks really stress the name of God, the praise of God's name. That's the key theme that runs throughout this entire section. And in contrast to that, there are two low points in this text, two valleys, if you will. You'll see them in verse 7 to 8 and then verse 12 to 14a. And these values put before us the pollution of Israel's worship. And in just seeing how the land fits together, how this passage fits together, you can already see where the tension is. You can notice the tension between the honor of God's name on the one hand and the dishonor of God's name on the other by the nation of Israel. And so that's the tension that we're going to wrestle with this evening as we consider this passage. And so let's read the text, and hopefully you'll see some of these things, and then I'll pray one more time for the Lord to help us. This is God's word. Let's hear it together. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the God of favor that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. And I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the, and here's the high point, another mountain peak. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering? Shall I accept it from your hand? Says the Lord. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. At least so far in the reading of God's word, and may he reform our lives to its truth. Let's pray once more. Jesus, stand among us in thy risen power. Let this time of worship be a hallowed hour. Breathe thy Holy Spirit into every heart. Bid the fears and sorrows from each soul depart. Thus, with quickened step, we'll pursue our way, watching for the dawning of the eternal day. Lord, as we approach this passage, would you cause your light to shine that we would pursue after you in worship and in our life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In one of his books on pastoral ministry, Paul Tripp warns us of what is called visual lethargy. Visual lethargy. It refers simply to the idea that the more you see something, the less you actually see it. Think of that beautiful piece of artwork you put up in your lounge. For the first few days, for the first few weeks and months even, you take note of it, you stop and you stare at it. You're enthralled and excited by it. But as life carries on, after a while, it becomes part of the furniture, right? It's there, but you don't really see it anymore, and you aren't enthralled by it as you once were. Oh, listen to how Paul Tripp describes this visual lethargy. He says, something has happened to you that seems inevitable, but it's not good. You have quit seeing, and in your failure to see, you have quit being moved and thankful. The beauty that once attracted you is still there to see, but you don't see it. And notice where he says, and you cannot celebrate what you fail to see. The sad reality is that visual lethargy is a prevalent danger in pastoral ministry. As a pastor, I can tell you one of my greatest delights is to serve God, to study His Word, to be about His business in His church. And yet, can I be honest? At times, I can very easily lose sight of Him. The beauty and the greatness of God is still there, but like that beautiful piece of artwork, I don't see it at times. And dear church, that's not just an occupational hazard for me, that's a problem for every single one of us. So often we come to church and we sing these beautiful songs, we busy ourselves in ministry, we engage in Christian fellowship, we do all we do in the worship of God, and yet so easily we lose sight of Him. And I'm sharing all of this because the people in our passage struggled with what you would call visual lethargy. The priests of Israel and the people of Israel went about their worship of God and they failed to see God. That's why three times in this passage, God has to emphasize His name. Again, His name is a picture of His very character, His essence, His person. He points him to the honor of His name, verse 6, to the greatness of His name, verse 11, and to the fearfulness or awesomeness of His name. See, He draws their attention to His name. Why? Because in their worship of Him, they've lost sight of Him. And they've lost sight of Him. Because they've lost sight of Him, they've offered Him worthless worship, polluted sacrifices, worship that is thoughtless and heartless and joyless. I mean, just have a look again at verse 13. It's a remarkable verse. But you say, it says, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, in their worship of God, they were bored of God. They were tired of Him. They treated God with disdain and contempt. And then now remember what Tripp said. You cannot celebrate what you cannot see. In other words, you cannot honor and delight in what you're blind to. And dear church, that's exactly what happened to the false Israel of old. In their worship of God, they failed to see God. And dear church, that's the exact warning that God gives to us in this passage. Our worship of God, in our worship of God, dear friends, let us not lose sight of Him. See, this passage therefore calls upon us to be renewed in our worship of God. And how do we do that? Well, we're renewed in our worship of God when we rightly honor His name. When we rightly exalt it as great and honorable and fearful. In a sense, this passage is calling upon us to obey the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That is, you shall not worship Him and speak of Him and serve Him as if He's nothing. As if His name is just another name. No, you should honor Him and exalt Him. And so this evening, as we work our way through this passage, I want to ask three questions about God's name. The why, the how, and the where question. In the first place, look with me why we must honor God's name. Why we must honor God's name, or why we must worship God. You can say whichever way. Well, to answer that question, many answers probably could be given, but notice the answer that's given for us in verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I'm a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my fear? Did you see, God is to be worshipped. His name is to be honored because He is a father and a master. On the one hand, God is the father and master of all creation, of every single person. He is our father because we're made in His image and likeness. Those terms, image and likeness, refer to the family relationship, father-son. And He's our master because He not only creates us, He governs all things in our lives. And so all of us, by our very creation, have God as our Father. But on the other hand, God is also the Father and Master of Israel, isn't He? In Exodus 4:22, God describes Israel as my firstborn son. Notice even how He speaks of them in Hosea 11 verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And so realize Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, owns Israel as His children. Children whom He loves as a father. Children whom He leads as master. And the expectation in our text is this. As their father and master, He is owed honor. He is to be revered. We understand that expectation, don't we? We expect our children to honor us. When I play with my girls, every now and then they like teasing me and calling me names. Their favorite name for me is Shane the Pain. And you know what I do when they say that? I say, "You don't talk to me that way. It's Papa Shane the Pain to you." So there's liberty with them. They can call me names. You can't. But even they need to know that there should be a level of respect. Why? Because I'm different to them. And that's the exact same case in the ancient Near East. Sons and servants were expected to show honor because there was a difference. A difference between a father and a son, a difference between a slave and his master. And in this sense, this is where Israel failed. They failed to see the difference between them and their God. In a sense, they failed to obey Psalm 29 verse 2. Listen to what it says. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to His name. And notice how the psalmist teases that out. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. See, the Israel in our passage failed to honor the glory of God's name because they failed to see Him as holy and as set apart from themselves. And you see that even in our text. We've seen it already. You see this in how they constantly question God, constantly dispute with Him, that they treat Him just like He's another Tom, Dick, and Harry. I'm sorry if your name's Tom, Dick, and Harry, but you get the point. See, for them, God has just become another person to appease. And their worship, therefore, was just another obligation to fulfill. And their service of God was just another chore to routine. And all in all, they failed to honor God's name because they failed to see who He is. And realize, dear church, that's what worship is all about. It is recognizing the worship, the worthiness of God. As someone has said it this way, true worship acknowledges God's true worth. In other words, worship is all about seeing the worthiness of God. And you see it even in this word that's used, honor. It's the same word for glory in Hebrew. It's the word kavod. It literally means the heaviness, the weightiness of God. And so realize the reason why we worship God, the reason why we exalt His name is because there's a weightiness to Him. And you realize, until you see the weightiness, the worthiness of God, you will fail to worship Him as He deserves. Moses in Exodus 15:11 gives a wonderful description of how God ought to be worshipped, or why He ought to be worshipped. He says there, "Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, majestic in holiness? Awesome and glorious deeds, doing wonders." See, he recognizes that there's something different about God. He sees who God is. And the response is treating Him as one who is worthy of praise. And dear friends, may I suggest to you that our worship will be renewed only when we see again who our God is. Our worship will be renewed only when we see that He is God and we are not. In fact, there's no renewal in worship. There will be no renewal in worship without reverence for God. I wonder, is that how you approach God? Is that how you come to Him in worship? Is that how you serve Him? Is that how you think of God with reverence? Now, guys, ladies, young adults, in your context, among your peers, I wonder, do you stand out as a God-fearer? We don't talk about that anymore, do we? We don't like that term anymore. There's something valuable about it when you see who God is. Just take a note at all the names that God has called you. Father, Master, King, Lord of hosts. He is worthy of praise. He's worthy of fear. And so the question is there an awful reverence for God in your life? Or do you treat Him flippantly like everyone else, just like He's someone else? And I ask that question because your relationship with God, in one measure, will be measured by your reverence for God. Your relationship with God will be measured by your reverence for God. Listen to what John Benton says. Reverence is the heartfelt, sincere, and practical recognition of the greatness of God. It is the nub of all true spirituality. All spiritual activity will quickly fossilize into empty religion unless this felt knowledge of the greatness of God is alive in our souls. I wonder, dear friends, is the greatness of God alive in your soul? When you approached worship this evening, did you count your steps because you knew you were coming to meet with a living God? Because you recognize who He is, that He's different from you. He is God Almighty, the Lord of hosts. Is there this greatness of God that is alive in our souls? In the second place, next question I want us to wrestle through is how must we honor God's name? How must we honor God's name? This passage answers that question by the negative. It shows us how not to honor God's name. Remember the two valleys I mentioned earlier? Well, both those valleys really answer and ask the same questions. The first question that they ask and answer is this: how is God's name being dishonored? Well, if you look at verse 7 to 8 and 12 to 13, you see that it's being dishonored by polluted sacrifice. They don't offer to God the best. They don't offer God the best that they have. They don't serve God excellently. No, they bring to God's altar blind and lame and stolen sacrifices in contradiction to the law. And so they offer polluted sacrifices. And the second question that this passage asks is,
Is this acceptable to God? And the answer is clearly no. It's unacceptable. In fact, God even draws a comparison between the governor and himself. If you present this kind of gift to the governor and he wouldn't accept it, why on earth do you think God would accept it? Did you see the force of his argument? And then lastly, he draws our attention to the consequences. The consequences of polluted sacrifices are God's displeasure and curse. Just notice the seriousness of this in verse 10. Have a look at what it says. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. I will not accept an offering from your hand. Do you see what God is saying? He's saying he'd rather have no temple worship than polluted worship. He'd rather have silence than blasphemy. He'd rather have his people stay away from church than offer fake worship. And realize this is a strong statement of God's rejection and judgment of their sacrifice. Listen to what he says even verse 14. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows and yet sacrifices the Lord what is blessed. Who tries to deceive God in his fake worship. And so what's the point I'm trying to get at? It's simply this. God despises polluted sacrifice. God's name is dishonored by polluted worship. But why is this so displeasing to God? Why does God care for the kind of service we give, the kind of sacrifices we offer? Perhaps I can answer that with giving you an illustration. This is an old illustration. You would have heard it. I think it comes from the mid-90s. But there was this woman who found a 23-year-old turkey in her freezer. And she thought, well, you can't throw away a big turkey. And so she phoned around to see if this turkey would still be edible. And so eventually she spoke to someone who said, yes, the turkey would be edible, but it probably would have lost all its taste. And how did she respond? Well, she said, oh, well, that's fine. We'll just give it to the church. Don't eat turkey at church. Tell me, does she have a high view of God? Does she have a high view of the church? Absolutely not. And see, that's what we see in the worship of Israel. Their sacrifices were polluted, not so much because of the blemishes of these animals. No, their sacrifices were polluted because of the polluted hearts with which they gave it. In their hearts, God was only good enough for the scraps. In their hearts, God was worthy of the leftovers. You see, the Israel sacrifice revealed a low estimation of who God is and what he deserves. And all of this is telling us how we must honor God's name. We honor God's name. We worship God rightly when we offer him pure sacrifices that flow from a pure heart. A pure heart that sees the weightiness and the worthiness of God and therefore in response gives itself joyfully to God. Who recognizes the wonder and the beauty of God and in response cannot but give all for God. And doing so joyfully. Notice, that's really what was missing for Israel, wasn't it? As we saw in verse 13, instead of worshiping God joyfully, giving of him joyfully, they saw their worship as a wearisome thing. It's tiresome. And so may I suggest to you that our worship will only be renewed, not only when we see who God is, but also when we see what our God deserves. See, just as there is no renewal in worship without reverence in God, I'd even go to say that there will be no renewal in worship without a rejoicing in God. A rejoicing because you've seen his wonder, his worth, his love for you as Father, and you give of yourself joyfully to him. And now, dear church, dear Christian, I wonder,
as you worship God, as you serve God, as you live for God, not just in here but out there, do you give your best to Him? Do you give Him the best of your time, the best of your energy, the best of your resources? Do you give the best to Him because He is your ultimate delight? I realize another measurement of your relationship with God is seen in how much you rejoice in Him as you worship Him. That is worship a wearisome thing for you? To come and worship God in this place, is it a dreary task for you? Or is it something that's a privilege? A wonderful privilege. See, our worship will be renewed when there's a reverence of God that recognizes who He is, but also rejoicing in Him because of knowing what He deserves. Now, up until this point, I've only really shared with you law, haven't I? I've pointed you to what God expects of His people. And it's an expectation that Israel failed miserably in. They failed to honor God's name because they failed to reverence God and they failed to rejoice in God. And in many ways, if we're honest with ourselves, their failure is ours. It's mine. I often come to God without reverence and awe, just going about the different chores and doing what I do, often without joy. Do you see yourself perhaps in the mirror of Malachi, in the mirror of Israel? We fail to reverence God. We fail to rejoice in God. But praise be to God, this passage doesn't just contain law, it has gospel. And so in the third place, I want to answer the question, where must we honor God's name? Where must we honor God's name? Now look at verse 11, it really is the high point of these three mountain points. It's the one that stands out above all others. Listen to what it says, "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, My name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to My name, and a pure offering. For My name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." That same promise is even extended in verse 14. "For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and My name will be feared among the nations." See, in contrast to the polluted worship of Israel, God here promises that there is a time when pure sacrifices will be offered. A pure sacrifice that will exalt the name of God as great among all places and all peoples. But here's the dilemma of this text. The dilemma is, who is going to give this pure offering? Nowhere in redemptive history thus far has anyone been able to offer a pure offering. The Gentiles, as sons of God by creation, aren't able to offer pure sacrifices. I realize the Torah tells us that Gentile sacrifices from Gentile lands are immediately considered impure. And so this offering cannot come outside of Israel. But yet even in Israel, the sons of God by covenant, the Jews, have failed to offer a pure sacrifice. According to Isaiah 64:6, they are just as unclean as the Gentiles. Their most righteous deeds, their best worship acts of worship are polluted. And so that's the dilemma for us. The sons of God by creation can't offer pure sacrifices. Neither the sons of God by covenant have offered pure sacrifices. So where does this pure offering come from? Well, we know, don't we, that God has another son. Not the son by creation, not the son by covenant, but the son by eternal generation, a son who has been with the Father for all eternity, the son who becomes a man to reveal the Father, a son who perfectly does the will of the Father, a son who saves all those given to him by the Father. A son who gives the Father what the Father desires, and that is true worshipers. That your son is the Lord Jesus Christ.
I just consider that last passage on the screen there. We cannot not look at John 4, verse 23-25 when we speak about worship. Listen to this discussion between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Listen to what Jesus says. "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such a people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth." Question, what does Jesus mean when He says, "The hour is coming and is now here"? What exactly is He referring to? Well, on the one hand, He's referring to Himself, right? He is right here now. In His person, He has come and He has is going to give the Father what He desires, true worshipers. But on the other hand, Jesus isn't just referring to Himself, His person, but His work. In John's Gospel, the hour is often a reference to Jesus' death on the cross. And what did Jesus do on the cross? Well, He gave Himself as that pure, spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Do you see it? There's the pure offering. A pure offering that is spotless and pure, without defilement, without blemish. A pure offering that rightly exalts God's name as God. A pure offering that leads to the true worship of God, not just in Jerusalem, but in all places and all people. And so, to get back to the question, where must God's name be honored? Don't think of a place, think of a person. It's the person of Jesus Christ. Now, Bob Coughlin puts it this way, so often in his book on worship, he says, "Jesus is our meeting place with God. There is nothing about our worship of God that isn't defined and affected by Jesus Christ." Which means, dear church, if we want to be renewed in our worship, then we need to be renewed in and by Jesus. We need to be renewed in Jesus, because in the Lord Jesus, we see who our God is. A loving Heavenly Father who so loved us that He gave His Son. And in Jesus, we see what He deserves. If He gave His Son for us, shall we not give ourselves to Him? See, in Jesus, we see who God is and what He deserves. Ian Duguid makes this helpful comment. He says, "Worship cannot simply be commanded. It has to be drawn out of us as we contemplate the gospel and our hearts are stirred afresh by God's amazing grace to us." I'd submit to you, dear friends, we can only be renewed in our worship, we can only be renewed in our reverence and our joy for God as we see the beauty of the gospel in Jesus. As we behold all that He's done for us, so it stirs our affections to Him again. Some of you are sitting here tonight and you see no beauty in the gospel. You see nothing in Jesus because your eyes are still blind. You're not seeing the beauty that's right in front of you. And be warned, to walk blindly in this world means you'll be enslaved to some other object of worship. And you'll be led away from the beauty that your soul was made for. But see, we need more than just being, but we also need our worship to be renewed by Jesus. Because even in Jesus, let's be honest, we often fail to see God as He really is, for who He is. Even in Jesus, we often fail to give Him what He deserves. As I pointed out earlier, we even as Christians fall prey to a visual lethargy where, because of sin, we fail to see our God and we fail to worship Him. And so tell me, dear church, what do you do with your tainted sacrifice? What do you do with your history of polluted worship? Where do you go with your sin-tinged service and worship of God? Well, you do what verse 9 says you must do. You go to God and you entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to you. And you entreat his favor and his grace in the name of his Son. See, the promise of this passage is that Jesus, who pardons us of all our sin by his pure offering, is the same Jesus who also purifies us in our worship. Why? So that we would be what the Father desires to be us to be, true worshipers. Now, to prove this, consider these passages from Hebrews. Hebrews 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Or Hebrews 10:14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Or Hebrews 10:19-22, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. What's the point for you to get? Simply this. Jesus enables us to draw near to the Father. Jesus enables us to offer ourselves with pure sacrifices to God. Jesus enables us to be true worshipers of God who worship in spirit and truth. And so the way of worship is Jesus. And if you seek to worship God without Jesus, you're not worshiping God aright. And so where must you look when you've become spiritually lethargic? Where must you look when you've lost sight of God? Well, you look to Jesus. You look with him with the eyes of faith, and you trust him as you're enthralled by his beauty. I conclude with Hebrews 13:15, which really sums up all I'm trying to get at. Through him, that is Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Would we be those who, through Jesus, acknowledge the greatness of our God among all peoples and all places for the glory of our God? Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for this passage, for the warning it gives, the stern rebuke it offers, for the reminder again that you are not like one of us. You are holy. You are set apart. You are glorious in majesty. And even, Lord Jesus, as we consider your incarnation, the fact that you became one of us, even then, we dare not trample upon who you are. We dare not take you for granted. And so would you help us even this evening to again be enthralled by you, to again approach you with reverence because of who you are, but also approach you with joy because of what you've done for us. And so would you help us this evening to be those who worship, who serve, who live for you, with greater zeal, with greater delight. I pray for the pastors among us, the elders among us, the various ministry leaders. Dear Lord, as we come to this place at Honey Ridge and as we serve, would you help us, Jesus, to serve you excellently? And I pray even for every Christian as we leave this place, even tonight, as we go into our homes and we go into the workplace, into our city, would you help us, Jesus, to live for you wholeheartedly? Not with false or hypocritical worship, but give you all of who we are as living sacrifices. And I pray for all of us here, as we exalt your name as great in our city, would you help us, Lord Jesus, to trust in you continually. To trust in you continually, because it's through your sacrificial, pure offering that we get to know our God and get to worship our God. And so help us, we pray in this, in Jesus' name. Amen.